listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
All right. Good morning, church. I hope everyone enjoyed your summer. It was kind of came and gone already. That was nice, wasn't it? My name is Tyler. If you're new here, my name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the family ministries pastor, the youth pastor. I'm the pastor that still has hair in his head. I'm not the regular preaching pastor. I'm not the regular teaching pastor. In fact, this is my first time ever preaching a sermon to real adults, or fake adults for that matter. And I'm not nervous at all. Not nervous, not one little bit. Actually, I'm nervous. I'm definitely nervous. But God's in charge, and he's going to make this work one way or another. So glory to him today. It's funny, about a month ago, I told Pat I would preach on June 10th. And right after I told him, I was like, oh, what have I done? And I went to my wife, and I was like, dang, babe, I am so nervous, but I'm also really excited because, you know, obviously this is part of the job, right? You're going to end up preaching, and I'm excited to be called into that. And I said, I'm excited, but I'm super nervous. And her response was so sweet. She was like, baby. She's like, I think preaching might kind of be like riding a bike, right? Like, no one starts out riding a bike perfect, right? Going off jumps and doing great stuff, but eventually they get it. They might have to crash and burn a few times, but eventually they learn how to ride the bike, and they're able to ride the bike. And so that was actually encouraging. It was encouraging and humbling. But when she first said that, all I could picture was we've had two kids learn how to ride their bike so far. But I could just picture a little kid actually learning how to ride their bike, and it's exciting to watch and sometimes pretty scary. But a lot of times when kids are riding their bike, just when they think they got it going good, they'll get going a little too fast. And where do their feet go? Like straight up, like off the pedals, right? And then sometimes one of their hands will go off the pedals. And then they just start swerving. And as the parents, we're kind of on the side. We're like, put your feet on the pedals, put your feet on the pedals. And sometimes when they're leaning, we like lean with them, right? We're like, no, lean back the other way. And so I'm going to be looking out there for you guys leaning today. And no, but if it feels like the feet are starting to come off the pedals, then I guess just buckle up because those crashes can be exciting. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, I'm humbled to be up here, and I'm thankful to be up here, God, but I pray that this morning is all about you. It's not about me or how impressive or unimpressive I am today, but it's about you and your word and your truth, and I pray that you would teach me and teach everyone here together what you have for us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I went to Corbin University, went to college at Corbin University, and one of the best experiences I had at Corbin was, aside from meeting my encouraging wife, Aubrey, was I got to be a part of something called Camp Team. And what Camp Team basically was, it was two guys and two girls. We got put together to go out to a bunch of different Bible camps around the Northwest. We were camp counselors at all these different camps. The first camp that we got to go to was Tenalian Bible Camp up in Alaska. This is a picture of the camp. It's pretty majestic. Tenalian Bible Camp is in, I don't know, not Anchorage. I think that's kind of how you classify Alaska as Anchorage and not Anchorage, right? And so Tenalian Bible Camp was in not Anchorage, and the only way to get to Tenalian Bible Camp for counselors, staff, kids, was to fly in on bush planes. So we flew in on a bush plane, and a lot of the kids that came to this camp were kind of kids in poverty, but in like rural, very rural bushland poverty, where they experienced a whole different type of demonic activity and a lot of interesting stuff. It was very interesting to work with a group of kids from this background. But one of my jobs at the camp, one of the activities I got to lead was fishing. right? And so it's kind of the dream summer job. You get to go work in Alaska with middle schoolers and teach them how to fish and take them fishing. For some people, that sounds like a nightmare, but for me, it was like super exciting. And so part of what we did when we were fishing was we didn't just go to the end of this dock and cast out some power bait and throw rocks. Like, they made sure that we could drive a boat, and they put me in a boat with 8 sixth graders and said, go across the lake, over around that cove. There's a really good fishing spot if you go park the boat over there. And so I was like, okay. And so we did that. We parked the boat on this fishing spot. I don't think we caught anything, but I parked the boat, and the kids got out, and we were fishing off the shore, fished for a couple hours, and then they got back in the boat. It was about time for lunch, and I said, okay, let's get back in the boat and head back to the lodge for lunch. And so finally got them all back in and kind of push off the boat from a stump, like a stump on the shore, push the boat off into the lake. And as we're like 5 yards off of the shore, a grizzly bear, full-grown grizzly bear, comes like galloping down the hill right where all these little bite-sized fishermen had just been fishing. This grizzly bear was just like hiding up here in the bushes. Thank goodness he hopefully was waiting for us to catch a fish, and thank goodness we didn't catch a fish that day. But that was pretty terrifying. Another experience, so after we were at Tenalian Bible Camp for a few weeks, we flew back home and drove down to a church camp right outside of the Bay Area in California. It's about an hour outside up in the woods from the Bay Area. And this was a completely different population of kids at this camp. Most of the kids were from inner city Bay Area, and they were bused out to this church camp. It was actually a pretty rough crowd. A lot of the kids were not church kids. It was just a fun place to go have some summer activities, specifically my cabin. Like there were seventh graders in my cabin. Like, I think they were actually in a gang. Like, it was very sketchy, and they were super, super disrespectful, and all of them except for one. So we had 12 kids in the cabin. 11 of them were super rough, but one kid was kind of deemed like the goody two-shoes, never did anything wrong by the rest of the kids, was the object of all of their joking and harassing, and his name was Zach. And what had happened is for the first 24 hours, these kids got in trouble continually. Time after time, they got in trouble with breaking every single rule that the camp had. And the camp director came to me and he's like, Tyler, we've got to get your cabin under control. And I was like, I know. I know we need to get them under control. I can't. And so he said, well, what we need to do is just start taking privileges away from these guys. And so it only took a couple hours. And basically everything that was at the camp for fun, I had taken away from them. For the next day, all they could do was eat and go to chapel. Like, that's pretty much all they could do that day. And it was, which didn't help really their attitude much, but it was going into dinner. I had just taken away all their privileges for the whole cabin. And they were like, acted like they weren't like, yeah, whatever. We didn't want to go swimming anyways. You know, that kind of attitude. And they walk off and I'll leave the cabin and I'm going to follow them off to dinner, and then as I'm leaving, I hear a whimpering, and I hear like a crying in the corner, and I go to see what's going on, and I walk around, and there's Zach, and Zach's crying in the bottom bunk of his bed. He's crying in his bunk, and I'm like, Zach, what's going on? And he's over there crying, and his response, his reply, completely gave me chills, and I wrote down what he said. He said, it's just so frustrating. This is like a 13, 12 year old. He goes, it's just so frustrating. I haven't broken a single rule, but these guys are breaking all of the rules, and I have to take the consequences, and it's just not fair. I don't deserve this consequence, but, and this is the part that gave me goosebumps, but I guess that's what Jesus did for me on the cross. He never deserved the consequence that he got. I did. And he took it from me because he loves me. Wow. A 12-year-old kid taught me a lot about the gospel that day, and I'll never forget that. Okay, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. If you haven't found the book of Genesis yet, it's right in the beginning. It's probably on page 2 or 3. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So right away we see Satan, and I know serpents can be really, you know, freaky to some people, but we see this serpent wasn't evil on its own, right? This was a snake that God had made in creation and called it good. But what Satan is doing, he's taking over things that God himself had created, right? And he's defiling them. And he starts with the serpent. And Satan takes on the form of the serpent. And he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Here we see the craftiness of Satan right away. He takes the commands of God and tries to make them sound foolish. He takes what God has said, what God has commanded them, and he says, "Did God actually say that? Are you sure?" I think that temptation is kind of familiar to me, right? Did God actually say that, Tyler? Can you really not do that? Are you really supposed to do that? That kind of sounds all too familiar. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, so she's responding to them. She's being pushed on by Satan, and she responds, and she says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Okay, God never said that. I don't know if you guys noticed that, but God never said that Eve couldn't touch the tree. Right? She said that they couldn't eat of the tree, but when Eve's being pushed on by Satan, she starts to add to God's rules, add to God's command. God said, "You do not eat of this tree." And Eve's response is, "We can't eat it, nor can we touch it." Right? And so that kind of makes me wonder, maybe Eve in the past had never really struggled with touching the tree. And so she adds to God's rules and says, "Well, I can follow this rule, so I'm going to add to what God said. And I'm going to make that addition to the rules more important than what God actually told me. More important than God's actual commands, I'm going to add to, I can't even touch the tree." But God had never told her not to touch the tree. It's interesting. We'll look at that a little bit later. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." You see, there's something more working against us than just us messing up, right? There's something more working against us than just our mistakes, and he's very, very crafty. We're under attack. Look, this doesn't take the responsibility off of us when we mess up, but we're definitely under attack by a crafty serpent that wants nothing but for us to be destroyed. And what happens here is Adam and Eve are buying a lie from Satan. They're believing a lie from Satan that they don't need to go to God to get their deepest needs met. They're buying this lie that instead of going right to God to get their needs met, they can just go around God. Maybe around God on the other side, there's some things that he was kind of withholding from them. And that's where they can go to get their deepest needs met. As if there's something that he didn't want them to have. As if there's a joy or some fulfillment that God said, "No, I don't want you to have this. You're gonna have to go around me if you want to get this." And when we buy that lie from Satan, we kind of start down this path towards idolatry and a path towards destruction. We'll keep going here. Verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard of the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman." Of course he did. Of course he said that. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The enemy, guys, the enemy only deceives. All he does is deceive. And you see, Adam and Eve never needed to become like God. Why? They already were like God, right? They were already like God. They were made in his image. And Satan wasn't trying to get them to benefit and become like God. He was trying to get them to become equal or greater than God, just as Satan had tried before and failed. Just as Satan, like that was his demise, right? He tried to become greater than God. So Eve hears this lie from Satan, and she wants it. It sounds delightful, and she eats it. She desires it, and she eats it. So she's bought this lie. And then sometimes when we sin, if we're honest, it feels good, right? Sometimes when we sin, immediately it feels good, that kind of temporary gratification. It feels good, and we want to share that. We want other people to join us in on that sin because that was fun or that was good. But other times, it doesn't feel good at all. In fact, it feels horrible. And we still bring other people into it, not because it feels good, but because we don't want to be left alone in that. We don't want to be left alone in that sin. And so we might have a thought about something that we know is wrong and dark, but instead of asking God and going to him for what's actually true, we go around him and we go to other people and we bring them in. Well, don't you guys agree with me on this? Don't you guys feel that way about her? Don't you guys feel that way about him? And then all of a sudden, it's more and more people getting sucked in to the same sin because we don't want to be alone in that sin. Kind of like gossip. So she quickly shares it with Adam. Notice there's no hesitation on Adam's part. Notice that there's no hesitation on Adam partaking in the fruit. Actually, let's zoom in right here for a little bit, if we can. Because I feel like there's this myth out there that Eve sinned, right? Eve sinned, and then Adam shows up. He wasn't anywhere near, and he shows up, and it's Eve's fault. Eve like tricked him into eating the fruit with her, right? And I feel like I kind of bought this myth growing up. Or if it wasn't for the woman's fault, this never would have happened, right? And I think that's wrong. This placing this blame on Eve and on the woman is actually really wrong, and it's irresponsible. And if we think about perpetuating that and the ramifications of that in the church for our sons and for our daughters and speaking that language, it can be pretty damaging. But it's super common, and I feel like I don't know where it came from, but it's super common, that theme, that this was all Eve's fault. And I saw this actually just... what was it? Friday. So the last couple days, we went camping. It was a great weekend for camping. we went camping over on the coast, and we got there Thursday, and it was beautiful. We played on the beach, and then Friday, literally all day, it rained. And we looked at our phones, we're like, oh, maybe it'll clear up. But no, it was just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so we're like, oh, do we go home? What should we do? How are the kids going to do cooped up in the trailer or under the tarp or whatever? And we're like, no, let's just see how they do. And guys, it ended up being one of the most amazing camping days we've ever had. It's like God really blessed us and graced us. There was like no fits. We just had a great time as a family, and we were super blessed by that. But it was definitely a God thing. But one of the things we were doing, we played some board games, and then we sat down to color. Right, our kids are younger, but I love to color too. Right. I'm an unashamed colorer. I love to color. And so the coloring book that I picked out was one of those like Dollar Tree Bible story coloring books. And I pick it out and I'm coloring and I get to the page of Adam and Eve, and there's a few actually, there's kind of a story in there. But one of the pictures was Eve. It was like a picture of Eve running back to Adam with the fruit. And the caption was, "And Eve brought the fruit back to Adam." And I was like, that's interesting. I just, like, in light of what I've been studying, that just doesn't match up. The truth is that the word that the Hebrew word for you that is used in verses 1 through 5, every time he's talking to Eve, the Hebrew word that they're using is actually plural. So he's definitely talking to both of them. And we just read it, and it says, "And Adam was with her." But he's talking to both of them. It's a plural word, you. The serpent isn't just talking to Eve, he's talking to both of them. And it's kind of like the word us Texans like to use, y'all, right? And so you can just imagine, not that there's anything evil with Texas. Texas is outstanding from a Texan. But it's almost like he's saying, y'all shall not surely die. So plural you means Satan is speaking to both of them. They're both present, they're both right there, but Adam is just not really engaged. Adam is not really engaged in the attack coming from Satan. So imagine hypothetically in our marriages. Right, I know it's my first sermon, so this might be too bold, but we're just going to go with this. Hypothetically in our marriages, we're both under attack. Our marriage is under attack from the enemy, right? But the man in Adam is just kind of apathetically on the side. While the woman is in her struggle, the man's just kind of apathetically on the side, not like a long ways away, but just apathetically on the side, kind of walking on eggshells, maybe, literally just walk right here. Like Eve is getting attacked by Satan, and Adam's just on the side, and Eve is under attack, and he's literally inflicting wounds onto Eve. And so Satan was talking to both Adam and Eve, but Adam was just checked out. It's not that if he was at work and Eve was home by herself under attack. Adam was there, he just wasn't engaged in the attack coming from Satan. Maybe he was in the recliner. Maybe, who knows what he was doing. But he wasn't sticking up for his wife as Satan was attacking. And so, so he should have been, right? He should have been. And this attack was literally destroying Eve and eventually her offspring, and Adam was just on the side, checked out. He shouldn't have been walking on eggshells or having his feet propped up in the recliner. He should have been engaged and been stomping on that serpent's head, right? He shouldn't have been just checked out, but he was. And I'm not an expert at all in this whole thing, but that's just kind of what I see in this text. And it's not out of experience. Like, you can just ask Aubrey. It's not from experience, but we are celebrating 11 years of marriage this month, so that's exciting for us. But compared to a lot of you, we're still in diapers as far as like anniversaries go. Like, we're still young in our marriage, and so it's not like this is me on a platform saying this is what's wrong with marriages and you have to fix it at all. But I think that we can see something in how Adam and Eve are interacting and in Adam's role in this attack. So I know, you know, for some of the guys in here, our tendency can kind of be to hear something like this and to hear that Eve couldn't handle it on her own. And our tendency can be to, that's right, I need to step up and I need to take control over this, right? I need to decide where we're going to eat after church today, right? I need to start making some decisions. And I just want to say, if that's your tendency and if that's your reaction, and maybe in your head you're like, man, I hope she's listening to this. Like if that's your reaction, then just stop and pray. Just stop and pray right now and remember how the serpent's head would eventually be crushed. Right? Because it would be crushed, right? But it wasn't by taking control and fixing everything and micromanaging everything. It was by a sacrifice. Right? Right? Jesus Christ would come as the bridegroom and lay down his life to defeat Satan for us, his bride. And it was a sacrifice. It was the blood of Jesus that defeated the serpent, that actually crushed the serpent's head. So Adam and Eve are both guilty here. and they both were deceived by an enemy that only speaks lies. It's no different with us. We all buy this lie that we have to go around God instead of right to God to get our deepest needs met. T.J. Sims, I think he sums up this whole concept brilliantly with this quote. He says, "The lie that God cannot be trusted to give us our heart's deepest desires is what infects every other joy." The lie that God cannot be trusted to give us our heart's deepest desires is what infects every other joy. Like, we buy that lie over and over again, and it infects joy after joy after joy until we feel like we have no joy because we've bought in that lie. And so let's look at verse 7 together. Actually, I think we'll put that on the screen. In Genesis 3, verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So there it is. For the first time ever, shame. They knew that they were naked. Shame enters creation for the first time ever. What's interesting is that they've always been naked. They were created naked. They've always been naked. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, it says, I think it's verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They were not ashamed at all, right? Like our three-year-olds in the summertime, just running around naked and unashamed outside in the backyard. But all of a sudden, they are filled with shame when they realize that they are naked. Did you ever have those infamous dreams as a kid where you showed up to school naked or in your underwear? Is anybody else? I know other people have had it. Maybe no one else in this room. But I used to have those dreams all the time where I would be in the middle of class, right? And the teacher would call on me, and I would get up, and I would be like, "Oh my gosh, I didn't wear any clothes to school today." And I would be so, like, terrified and, like, just thinking of, like, how can I run and get out of this? How can I, like, get to the bathroom or something? And then I'd wake up and realize it was just a dream. And that was so scary. And it kind of reminds me of this. Like, Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, when sin enters the world, they're like, "Oh, we're naked. Oh, my goodness. We have to hide some things," right? We have some things, some sin, some shame that we need to hide. We need to hide some things from God, right? Immediately need to hide some things from God, but for us, I think it's from God, and we need to hide some things from other people. Absolutely. And we do the same thing. So here they are. They're hiding behind these fig leaves that they made that are really insufficient for hiding shame, right? They're really, really insufficient. They're going to wilt, and they're not going to cover up their sin or their shame. And they're running to the bushes and hiding. And where is God? Where is God in this story, right? Do you ever find yourselves asking that question? Where is God? He's looking for them. Immediately, he's looking for them. Right? Guys, he's all-knowing, is he not? It's not like they're playing hide-and-seek and he didn't know where they were. He definitely knew where they were, but he's looking for them. He's chasing them down. He's looking for them. Why? Because they belong to him, right? They belong to him. They're his precious creation. They're made in his image. He loves them. They've been beaten and they've been destroyed, and now they're hiding. And he's like, I need to find them because they're mine. And he shows up and he's like, "Why are you in the bushes hiding from me? What made you think that I would keep good from you? What made you think that I would keep good from you?" And it kind of makes me wonder, what reasons do we do that? What reasons do we run to the bushes and hide? Sometimes I think maybe we think God is just going to be mad at us. God's going to be mad at me if he finds out what I've done. Or maybe we've outsinned his grace. Maybe we feel like we've met this quota of grace that God can give out, and we've passed that. We've blown past the line of grace that God has for us, and so we hide. Maybe we buy the lie that we're not wanted. We're not wanted by God. And that makes us very scared. But even when we're scared, I think it should be very, very clear that in our shame, we don't we don't need to be in shame because God does not hide from us. We hide from God. It might feel like at times that God's the one hiding from us, but we hide from him. I think that's why we love the lyrics to that reckless love song so much. It says, he chases us down, fights until we're found. He leaves the 99, to find me. There's no shadow he won't light up. There's no mountain he won't climb up. He comes after me. There's no wall that he won't kick down, no lie that he won't tear down. He comes after me. He chases after us. I think we love that psalm because we have an understanding. When we sing that psalm, we're reminded, oh, that's right. We do have a God that has an overwhelming love for us. So here we have a God entering into our shame. He enters into our shame. He meets us in places that we don't let anyone else in. We don't let anyone else into these places, and God just shows up full of grace. But we still run, and we try to cover up. And so what are some of the actual ways that we try to cover up? I think one way that we try to do this is with our performance. Like one way to cover up is with our performance and putting out there that we have it together. Like we've got it together. We can cover up when we don't feel like we have the grace of God and we do feel ashamed. We think maybe we can distract God and distract others by appearing that we have it together and proving that we might actually be worth it. And like Eve does, add to God's rules, right? We add to what God said, because we're really falling short here, so we got to make up some things so it can look like, man, I'm really good at this. And so people around us, and in our minds sometimes God, we think, oh man, they've got some stuff, they've got it together. People need to be like that. It's nothing new. Sometimes we just avoid our hearts. Right? Sometimes the one way we hide is we just avoid our hearts. We don't like the way we feel, so we just try not to feel anything at all. So we have these tools that really help us avoid our hearts, don't we? Everybody has one of these. Look, I know there's been enough social media bashing. I'm not going to do that, but it's kind of true, right? Like, it's really easy when we're feeling attacked to just check out and just scroll and just not engage with our hearts. And sometimes when we're lied to by Satan, we get these feelings, and they're really dark feelings, right? That we know don't come from God. And with those feelings, we create thoughts, and we create these realities that are completely contrary to the truths that God has for us, the truths that he tells us are true about us and that are true about him. So Adam and Eve, they're no different. So we see they're hiding, and what God basically does is he's like, I see you hiding. You don't have to hide from me. You don't need to be hiding. He tells them that they've sinned. They have sinned. But he's not going to destroy them for their sin. He's not going to kill them or wipe them out. You know, there's consequences, right? They're moved out of the garden. But he doesn't destroy them for their sin. However, sin does have to be punished, right? Their sin does have to be punished. A righteous God can't be okay with the sin. And so what does he do? He finds this animal, this pure and perfect animal in the garden that he had created before the fall. And he takes it and he recognizes, man, these clothes that you guys have made out of leaves, they're not actually going to cover up your shame. And so what he does is he takes this animal and he sacrifices an animal. He makes a sacrifice of something pure and clean, sacrifices the animal, and covers them up with the skins of the animal. And so where they thought that they could cover up and be enough, God's grace is all the more. His sacrifice is all the more. He covers them up with an innocent animal and clothes them with this animal. And it's actually a beautiful foreshadowing of what he does in Jesus. So of Jesus coming as the pure Son of God, as the pure sacrifice, who God sends his Son and a sacrifice to cover all of us up. cover up all of our sin and all of our shame. And in that, we don't get what we deserve, right? Jesus gets what we deserve. It just reminds me of Zach's story, of Zach's understanding in the cabin at the camp in California. There's all this consequences, and we don't get what we deserve because Jesus takes it on the cross. The problem is that we have a really hard time not deserving things. We have a really hard time not earning things. And this is a pride issue. It's really hard for us to buy this whole concept of not earning things. It's hard for us to understand God's unconditional love, or maybe even counter-conditional love, like loves us in spite of us not deserving it. It's hard for us to understand that because we don't get that anywhere else. We don't get that anywhere else. And so we don't quite understand why we're receiving this. And what's really neat and comforting to me is that when we come back and we remember who God is, what God actually is God is love. God is love. God is not wrath, right? Like God can be wrathful, right? And he is a righteous God and a just God. But let's not forget which of these attributes of God must be provoked and which one doesn't have to be provoked, right? Do you know what God is constantly towards you? Do you know his feeling towards you constantly, that's not provoked? It's his love, right? We can't provoke the love of God. We provoke the wrath of God, right? All throughout history, God's wrath has been provoked. But the love of God is not something that we provoke. It doesn't have to be earned for or worked for or initiated. That's just constantly coming from him, despite whatever we're trying to do and how we're failing. He's loving us. It's not something that we provoke, like his wrath is. So we have to quit the mindset that God is, for the most part, kind of bummed out with us. We have to quit the mindset that God is generally just disappointed with our shortcomings. Because it's not healthy. And we feel like that when God is generally disappointed with us, that if we can just pray a little bit more, or if we can just read a little bit more, or if we can just serve a little bit more, or if we can just witness a little bit more, or if we can just volunteer at church a little bit more, if we can just get involved in VBS, or if we can just get involved in Undivided that the church is doing, all these service opportunities, if we do all this stuff, and then God will love us. Then he won't be as disappointed with us as he normally is. Right? Or on the flip side, let's look at what we don't do. We also have to quit the mindset that if we will listen to less secular music, watch zero R-rated movies, say less bad words, never yell at our kids, never get angry, be less fleshly, be less controlling. If we can clean up all of that, then God will love us. Right? That sounds kind of silly, right? Obviously, duh. But honestly, it's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle to not fall into thinking that way. Because that's not who God is. All of these things might be good, they might be healthy, they might be things that we should do, but we were dead in our trespasses when God chose to love us, right? And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that was never a love that could have been provoked or earned by us by doing things or not doing things. It was completely a free gift. We do not earn, provoke, or initiate the love of God. He gives us that love freely, unearned love and unearned grace. I had the chance a couple months ago to go to Man Camp for the first time ever over in Eastern Oregon. I think there was like 50 of us that went, 60 of us that went. If you didn't get to go, please come next year. It was one of the best experiences I've had. But while we were there, Ray Ortland was the speaker, and he spoke profoundly at Man Camp about the grace of God. And one of his points basically was this, is that sometimes we have a misguided and actually inaccurate view of grace that could even be damaging. The damaging view of grace is that sometimes we think that our actions get us close, get us acceptable to God, and then his grace gets us the rest of the way there. And sometimes we buy that lie that we need atonement, we need a sacrifice for the bad stuff in our life, but the good stuff, we get pretty close to being worthy. And then God comes in and fills in the gap where we're not worthy, and that's what grace is, and that's not accurate at all. And that's kind of damaging. That's not the gospel, and it's kind of a really cheap version of grace, if that's what we believe. Grace from God isn't just the sugar on top of our works. And it's not just filling in where we can't accomplish earning the love of God. It's a love that we can't take any credit for at all. And I actually don't think that we have that hard of a time understanding or even believing all of that about grace. All of that about God's grace. We just don't believe it for ourselves. I think for me, it's easy when someone comes to me, and maybe you're the same way, someone comes to you that's really struggling, that's really down, struggling with sin, or they've messed up and they feel like, gosh, they've blown it with their kids, or maybe they got upset with their kids, or they've blown it at work, and we're like, oh man, don't worry, like there's grace for that. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for stuff like that. You're saved. It's okay. God's got you. Just hang in there. You're going to be okay. But we don't apply that same message to ourselves. Right? It's easy to think that we can encourage other people in the gospel all day long, but when we actually feel how is that impacting me, do I believe that same gospel? Do I believe that same grace is for me that I preach for other people? And so we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Jesus saves, and Jesus forgives. So let's think about this as we wrap up. You are seen by God, right? As much as you want to be hiding in the bushes, you are seen by a God that loves you. You are known by God. Like intimately known, not just like, oh yeah, that's Tyler, he works at Valley Life. Like intimately known by God in a way that no one else knows you. And in spite of that, you are loved deeply in a way that no one else can by God. And perhaps what's even harder for us to believe is we are wanted by God in a way that no one else wants us. And so we don't have to hide from him in the bushes. We do not have to hide in the bushes from God. Let's look real quick at 1 Corinthians 15:22. It should be on the screen. So yeah, cool. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we can kind of see that transgression of us in the garden before the serpent, naked and unashamed, right? Genesis chapter 2, naked and unashamed. And then sin enters the world, and all of a sudden we're like, oh my goodness, we're naked. We are ashamed. We have some stuff to hide. All right? And then God finds us, and then he makes a sacrifice of this animal, and he clothes Adam and Eve in the garden, covers up their sin and shame in a way that they never could. And then hundreds of years later, Jesus comes as a sacrifice for all of us, right? And he's naked and takes on all of our sin and shame, all of our shame on the cross. And then we are clothed in the blood of Jesus, right? We don't have to hide behind these cheap little fig leaves anymore. We are completely clothed in the blood of Jesus. And our hope and our strength and our comfort is in him. Not in anything that we do to earn, or not anything that we don't do to deserve the love of God. So Jesus Christ hung on a cross for you and for me, completely naked and completely covered in shame, so that we don't have to. Praise God for that miracle. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for being a God of miracles. Thank you that I don't have to earn your love. Thank you that we don't have to provoke love from you that completely overwhelms and covers us up. Thank you for a grace that is sufficient when I am not. And thank you for chasing after me and finding me and healing me and loving me when I'm running away from you. Keep me in a place where I'm not trying to hide from you. And I pray for us as we go out into this week and we know the gospel and we preach the gospel and we share the gospel with those around us, that we would preach that to ourselves, and that your grace would be alive in us. And we just thank you for the miracle of the cross, God. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.